All right, so I go to Hebrews chapter 2. So the question is, as we begin, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 5 through verse 18. We're really going to concentrate the most on verses 14 and 15. But as we get ready to look at that, I do want to ask a question because I wonder how many people here this morning have ever struggled with fear of death. I have struggled with fear of death. That may be surprising to some of y'all who don't know me, but it can be a very paralyzing fear. It can be a very irrational fear, particularly for a believer at some level. It's not uncommon. It's really not uncommon, and it can arise from a number of different places. It can come from way out of left field, where you really don't even know how it got there. But so what we're looking at during this real short Christmas sermon series of three sermons is the question is, why the incarnation? Why the enfleshment of God? And last week, we looked at the story of Jacob's ladder or Jacob's staircase in the book of Genesis, and we saw the answer to the question why the incarnation was to make a way, between man and God. We saw that Jesus is the staircase. In Jacob's dream, Jesus is the staircase, and Jesus explains that to us in the Gospel of John. So this week, again, the question is why the incarnation, and the answer is this, is to bring to an end the law of death which bars man from salvation. Death is a barrier that keeps man from enjoying relationship and certainly eternal relationship with the Lord. And so, as our text puts it, and we'll be reading it just here in a second, but so remember as we're reading, say, oh yeah, he just said this. So why the incarnation? Well, another reason for the incarnation was this, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and thus to deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So let's read from verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful passage. It really is a beautiful Christmas passage. It's a beautiful incarnation passage that explains to us the necessity. We're so far from that glory that is man's destiny that we see in this Psalm 8 that's quoted here at the beginning of this passage. And what is the way to get there? And it is only through the incarnation. It is only through your coming and being born as a man, living as a man and dying as a man. And so we pray that you would encourage us, that you would come and meet us, maybe many of us in this place. You'd come meet us in the place of our fears, and that we would celebrate and rest in the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher this morning? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things I think is fair to say that when you talk to different people, many of whom are professing Christians, and you begin to, if you were to use, for example, what are called the EE questions, evangelism explosion questions, if you were to ask somebody, if you were to die today, are you 100% certain that you'd go to heaven? And people give a variety of answers to that. They say, well, I don't know. That's not my call. I'm not really sure. Yes. Some people say no. But you ask somebody, you're 100% certain you go to heaven. Well, no matter what answer they give, they're simply diagnostic questions. And they're trying to figure out, you're trying to feel somebody out and try to figure out what is it that they think is the basis of their salvation. So the first answer, at some level, is irrelevant. They can give a, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I try to do all these sorts of things. But it's the second question that really drills down to the heart of the matter. And the question is this: well, if you did die today and you did go to heaven and God were to ask you, even though it's an amazing thing to think about, and it's not a part of the whole picture, but if God were to ask you when you went to heaven, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that's the place where, whether you like EE or not, that's the place where the question drills down to sort of the unclose the person with regard to why I think I should be saved. And they may say anything like, I would say that I did the best I could. Or they would say a number of different things. And many of the things they would say would begin with the letter I. I mean, with the word I. And so what we have in many, and you start talking about Christ with somebody, and you say, well, tell me who was Jesus? I mean, just curiosity, in your best judgment, who was Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And many people would say something like this: well, he was a great example. He was a great example of what I need to aspire to in my life. You go, okay. What else?
He was a great teacher.
I think Mahatma Gandhi was said to have been very, very fond, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. And so he was a great example, and he was a great example, and he was a great teacher, and he was a great teacher. But that's not the central reason that he came. He didn't come centrally to be a great example, though he was one. He didn't come to be a great teacher, although he was a great teacher. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason we talk about incarnation is not about those things centrally. Incarnation is about God coming as a man to save sinners by living a perfect life as a man and bearing man's punishment for sin by dying man's death on a cross. That's what incarnation is about. At the heart of the matter, that's the incarnation. And that's the reason for the incarnation. And it's interesting in verse 16 when he says, it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He didn't take on the nature of angels because he didn't come to redeem angels. He took on the nature of a man because he came to redeem men. Now, again, we go back to sort of our baseline reality of why that is. Why incarnation? And we go back to anthropology, the study of man. Everything is about who God is and who we are. Everything sort of revolves around those two questions. Those are the great questions. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us, and if we were to synthesize and put together a number of different verses and a number of different catechisms, here's an answer we'd get. Why did it have to be this way? Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, disobeyed God, and brought upon themselves and all of their descendants, every human being born after Adam and Eve, the death penalty for sin threatened in Genesis chapter 2. If you disobey, essentially, you will die. Die. And so we see all through the scriptures, we see that confirmed. I'll just read a few verses that confirm it. Romans 5, through one man, sin entered the world, and death came through sin. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, by man came death. In Adam, all die. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians chapter 2, the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And we feel that. And we feel that. And we know that. And we experience that death. And as my old teacher, Dr. Davis, used to say, death, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, death is depicted as loss. And it is loss in every possible way. It's physical loss. It's relational loss. It's spiritual loss. It's vocational loss. It's every way that you can have loss is the personification of death. And we know that. Every person who has ever fallen out with somebody, you're experiencing that. And of course, Satan knows all of this. He knows all have sinned. Satan knows that. He knows the wages of sin is death. And so what Satan does is, to fallen man, he stands as an accuser and he says, you're a sinner, and the penalty for sin is eternal death. Now pay up. Now pay up. Satan knows. He's so smart. I mean, y'all, you've heard me say this before. He's been a student of the human heart since time began. You are no match for him in yourself. You think, well, I'll handle him. No, you won't. He'll handle you. In fact, he'll handle you by letting you think you handle him. Satan knows that death is the last enemy. He knows that death is mysterious. He knows that death is foreboding. He knows that in the deepest part of man, there's a fear of death. At one level, it may be a fear of physical death, but at the deepest level, it's a fear of spiritual death, which is the second death, which is eternal death as a result of the judgment of God against sin. And all through life, remember we talk about sometimes you have a guilty conscience? Sometimes you say, I feel guilty. And you say, why do I feel guilty? Because you are. We feel guilty because we are guilty. All through life, man's conscience is speaking to him, convicting him of sin and presenting to him the prospect of judgment. But what if there is a judgment? That thought just creeps into the mind of the unbeliever. What if there is a judgment or the believer? And so we have all these efforts to earn our way to heaven. We have the willingness of some to do anything to avoid death. Freeze themselves, whatever you can think of to you know, there's a very poignant story about a little girl who's, I think it was her grandmother, who was dying. And so the doctor came in and she overheard the doctor saying to the family, said, when the last leaf has fallen from that tree, I don't think she'll be with us. Meaning sometime in the fall that she'd be passed away before the fall. And so one day the dad looked outside and the little girl was underneath the tree and she had some masking tape. And she was taping the leaves back onto the tree because she wanted to do anything she could to delay death, and particularly to delay death from coming and getting her beloved grandmother. But the truth of the matter is that here in the passages we have today and everywhere in the Scriptures, Christ essentially says the life that is in me cannot be touched by physical death, and the life that is in me has replaced eternal death with eternal life. Death cannot touch the life that is in me. You may die physically. You may die physically before the Lord Jesus comes back. But if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, death cannot touch the life that is in him. Now again, for a believer, think about this. For the believer, death is inevitable. It's fearsome. It's impersonal, it's an intruder, it's something to be delayed or put off at all cost. But for the Christian, death has lost its power to frighten. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't struggle with it, but when it's sort of like, you know, the Christian life at some level is a life of struggling with sin and debilitating thought processes that we have to have Jesus come back and shepherd us through. And so what makes death so scary is this fear of condemnation, this fear of judgment because of sin. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the sting of death is not death. The sting of death is not death. The sting of death is sin. If there were no sin, there would be no sting. There would be no fear of condemnation. There'd be no fear of judgment. There'd be no fear of spiritual death because of sin. It's sin which earns the eternal death sentence, and thus it's sin that makes death so dreadful. That's really why people are scared, even if they can't articulate it, is because everybody is works-oriented by nature. And everybody doubts they've ever done enough. And I've done some bad things. And so I just don't know how I stand in this whole judgment business. And what the gospel says is this, is that where sin is forgiven through the perfect, obedient life and atoning death of Jesus Christ, where by faith I am in union with Christ, such that his perfect life and his atoning death become my perfect life and my atoning death, then there is no more condemnation for me. Why is that? Because through the life and the work, please listen, because through the life and the work of Jesus Christ, all the demands of God's justice are satisfied for his people. And thus the power of sin and the sting of death are destroyed. Once I'm in Christ Jesus, Satan no longer has any right and he has no power to threaten me under the power of death. And death loses all of its power to scare me. Charles Hodge said it this way, that death for those who are in Christ Jesus is disarmed and rendered as harmless as an infant. You know, if you think about it for just a minute, for the unbeliever, death means the loss of everything forever. Loses all his stuff. He loses all of his dreams. He loses all of his hopes. He loses all of his power. He loses all of his status. He loses all of his pleasures. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Nothing. But for the believer, as the Apostle Paul said, death is gain. Death ushers the souls of believers into the presence of Christ and into the full enjoyment of God. It's an instantaneous translation, quicker than you can quickly do anything. Instantaneous translation into the full enjoyment of God. You know, there's a commentator, a guy named William Lane, and he makes a persuasive argument based with other folks that he has looked at. He makes a persuasive argument about Jesus Christ coming as a champion to nullify the power of an evil tyrant who possessed the power of death to rescue his people who had been enslaved. You know, 2 Timothy 1:10 talks about Christ abolished death. But listen to this. This is a fascinating and a beautiful argument. In his argument, Lane reminds us that the devil didn't possess control over death inherently. God is sovereign over everything. Instead, the devil gained his power when he seduced mankind to rebel against God. And so he thus uses the threat of death to beat up sinners. You're a sinner. There's a judgment. You got to stand before God. Pay up. Death eternally. But that's not what the gospel says to the believer. Why not? Because it says this, Jesus, our champion, has crushed the tyrant who possessed the power of death and has rescued us from the fear of death. You know, there were many people in the ancient world who were familiar with the legendary exploits of Hercules. When I just said Hercules, didn't some of you kind of go, he was maybe the coolest guy ever? When I was a little boy, there was a show that came on called The Sons of Hercules, and I could sing you the song that they played before that, but I'm not going to. But they just were these, you know, they actually were these god men in Greek mythology. And but there's one of the oldest surviving stories about Hercules, who was known as a great champion. And one of the surviving stories about Hercules was about the time he went, I guess, to the netherworld. He went and wrestled death, capital D, this God death. He wrestled death in order to retrieve someone who had been taken captive by death. Death had taken this person captive, whose name I don't remember, and I don't know if I could pronounce it if I could remember, but took captive this person, and death went and took on, and Hercules went and took on death and wrestled him, and it was a mighty battle that went on. And in the course of his battle, he freed this person who was in the clutches of death. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews was thinking of that, but even if he wasn't, it's certainly likely that he was familiar with the Old Testament prophetic descriptions of God as the divine warrior who armed himself to defend and deliver his people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I, the Lord, will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children, and I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, in a similar way, in Luke chapter 11, verse 21 through 22, the Lord Jesus has cast out a demon, and he begins to talk about the strong man and a stronger man. And Satan is depicted in those texts of Scripture as a strong man who is guarding his palace. But then Jesus says about himself, but then a stronger one comes along and defeats him and overthrows him. And in essence, what he said is, I am the stronger one. And I have bound the strong man. And I think the lady's wrong is right. I think he's right. And that this imagery from Isaiah and also from what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 2 is a fair picture of what the writer is trying to say in our passage for today, that Hebrews, this passage particularly, describes people of God who have been enslaved through fear of death, who have become captives to an evil tyrant who possessed the power to intimidate them and to scare them. What he's saying is this, is that the Son of God, the incarnation, the Son of God assumed humanity in order to become his people's champion and to secure their release. Through his death, he crushed the enemy who had the power of death, and he brought deliverance to the captives. What God pledged to do in Isaiah chapter 49, what I just read, Jesus has accomplished for the people of God. And so what he says for us is this, and we don't know when we're going to die. I mean, we don't know the exact time. We don't know anything about that. We do know that if we could die before Jesus comes back. We could be here when he comes back and be taken up with them. We don't know that. But the truth of the matter is that what the Scripture tells us is that the great adversary Satan and his ultimate weapon, death, and the threat of death, have been destroyed in the most ultimate sense of the term. He's still active. His minions are still active. He's going to harass believers. And that's going to happen. He's going to continue to harass us. But he really has no ultimate power to harm us. And so you may die. I may die before the Lord Jesus comes back. That may happen. And you may be harassed. And we may have loved ones who die. We may have loved ones who die. And they die in the Lord. And we're going to grieve over them. But we're not going to grieve like those who have no hope. As John Owen would say, the death of Christ was the death of death. In Christ, God took away Satan's thunder. A penalty once paid cannot be demanded again. And so the writer is, and I don't know if, in you know, it's possible that there was some particular fear of death that was prevalent that he was addressing this letter to. It could have been more general for us many, many years later. But again, what the writer is telling us, what the Lord is telling us here is that those who are in Christ cannot be touched by the second eternal spiritual death because we've been rescued. Christ has secured our victory. One of my former favorite teachers, you've heard me say this a million times, if you don't remember anything that's happened in sermons, you should remember this line from Doug Kelly. I probably could say the first part and get y'all to say the last part. When death took on Jesus of Nazareth, it took on too much. It just took on too much. And so, as we hear in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot separate us. The strong man has been bound. His central weapon of death has been struck from his hand. And so there's peace available to the believer, whether living or dying. Now, I want to close with three short quotes from R.C. Sproul. Do y'all know R.C. Sproul died earlier this week? Most of you know that? So R.C. Sproul died earlier this week, and I was reading an article about him. A bunch of great articles that are encouraging about him on the Gospel Coalition. And one of the things in that article had three things that Sproul had written in his lifetime. And they're appropriate because I don't know that you'll go the whole life without ever having fear of death. You may sit here and say, you know, I love the Lord Jesus. I mean, I trust him. And, you know, Kurt, you're obviously got some issues and problems that I don't have. And that is undoubtedly true. But fear of death is mentioned in this passage. If you haven't had it, you may have it at some point. Let me read you just a few things that kind of, I think, sum everything up. Sproul said this. He said, I recently heard a young Christian remark, I have no fear of dying. When I heard this comment, I thought to myself, I wish I could say that. I'm not afraid of death. I believe that death for the Christian is a glorious transition to heaven. I'm not afraid of going to heaven. It's the process that frightens me. I don't know by what means I will die. It may be through a process of suffering, and that frightens me. I know that even this shouldn't frighten me. There are lots of things that frighten me that I shouldn't let frighten me. The scripture declares that perfect love casts out fear, but love is still imperfect and fear hangs around. You can grieve for me the week before I die if I'm scared and hurting, but when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the golden streets. When we close our eyes in death, we do not cease to be alive. Rather, we experience a continuation of personal consciousness. No person is more conscious, more aware, and more alert than when he passes through the veil from this world into the next. Far from falling asleep, believers are awakened to glory in all of its significance. For the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who was resurrected as the firstborn of many. Death, where's your victory? Apostle Paul, arrayed over all of judgment, all mankind, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? It's been stuck in Jesus. No more left for me. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the assurances that you give us through the gospel, through every single part of the gospel. We need all of it. We need all of you. We need all of you, and we need more of you. And we do pray that you would encourage us. Father, perhaps this letter was written in this particular part for a people many, many years ago who had a particular struggle about death, fear of death. And yet, Father, we confess to you today that we are no different. That there are people in this room who have struggled with it in the past and who will struggle with it in the future. And we pray that you would remind us that in the death of Christ was the death of death. And you love us so much. You'll never leave us and never forsake us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.